you could make your way back to your seat. Once you get there, you can turn in your Bible to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. If you need to use a Bible because you don't happen to have one with you this morning, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. So if you'll look underneath the chair in front of you, you can find there a Bible, and you can turn to page 469. 469. Psalm 42, and actually today we're going to look at two psalms, because most likely originally they were together as one psalm. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in London for many years, and he said this about the psalms that we're going to be looking at today. He said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" He continues, "This man's treatment," meaning the man who wrote Psalm 42 and 43, "this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, 'Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you.'" Think about that first statement. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? We see that very clearly in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote those words or spoke those words, actually delivered 21 sermons from his pulpit in London on these psalms that we're looking at today, Psalm 42 and 43. And those 21 sermons were the basis for his book entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. And that's what we're going to be talking about today as we look at these two psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, being a medical doctor as well as a pastor, understood that oftentimes there are physical causes when it comes to the issue of depression. But he said and believed, as is true, that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is always a spiritual dimension to any kind of depression that you might experience as a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's look together at Psalm 42 and 43. And let me just very quickly share with you why I believe these two psalms were actually together originally, that they were one psalm, Psalm 42 and 43. One, in the Hebrew, the best Hebrew manuscripts, they are together as one psalm rather than as two psalms. But even if we didn't have the Hebrew manuscripts that we do, there are some things in our English Bible also that will help us see that really these two psalms fit together really as one psalm or as one song. For example, if you'll look at the beginning of Psalm 42, you'll see this heading, "To the choir master, the miskil of the sons of Korah." And most of the psalms in this particular area of the book of Psalms have headings. But notice Psalm 43. It doesn't have a heading. Most likely because the two were combined. And the heading that you see at the beginning of 42 would also therefore serve as the heading for what we have as Psalm 43. Another interesting thing is that the themes are the same. That run, the threads of the themes that we see in Psalm 42 also run through Psalm 43. And one of the things that's most obvious is this. There are some words that are repeated in the exact same way in both of these psalms. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Psalm 42:5. Psalm 42:5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Now drop down to the last verse in the same psalm, Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my Savior or my salvation and my God. Now look at Psalm 43 and look at the last verse in that psalm, Psalm 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Do you see? What we have here is a refrain that's repeated three times. Twice in Psalm 42, and then again at the end of Psalm 43. And as we look at these two psalms together today, what we're going to discover is a song with three stanzas that all end with the same refrain that we've just read. So let's look at this song or this psalm with three stanzas that all end with this same refrain that we've just read together. Stanza number one is Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at the first stanza. The psalm begins like this, Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Verse 2 begins, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now what's interesting as we look at this psalm, or psalms as we see them in our Bible, what's interesting is this song is ultimately about someone and written by someone who has a troubled soul. His soul is downcast. His soul is distressed within him. And yet notice how it all begins. Psalm 42 begins not describing a troubled soul, though that's what the rest of what we'll read this morning is about after these first few verses. But he doesn't begin talking about his troubled soul. He begins talking about his thirsty soul. His thirsty soul. He says, like the deer pants for the flowing waters, so my soul thirsts for you. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He's talking about the fact that he thirsts for God. Now, how do those two things fit together? A thirsty soul and a troubled soul. I think there are two possibilities, and I think they are both correct. Let me tell you the first of the two. One way of thinking about the connection between those two things, a thirsty soul and a troubled soul, would be to think of it like this. Sometimes a believer doesn't have a thirsty soul. And so God uses trials and troubles in that person's life so that they begin to have a troubled soul, and then in the midst of their trouble, they begin to have a thirsty soul for God. They begin to see their great need for God, and they begin to have, again, a strong desire for God. So sometimes people have a troubled soul because in God's providence, He is at work so that they have or have, again, a thirsty soul. I wonder about your thirst for God today if you claim to be a follower of Christ. Do you have a thirsty soul? Sometimes God works through trouble so that when we have a troubled soul, we will see our great need and have again a strong desire for God as we should. But that's not the only explanation. And I want to make sure to clarify this, because it could be that the thirsty soul and the troubled soul exist side by side all along. In other words, it may not be that he didn't have a thirsty soul, that God then brought him to the point where he had a troubled soul so that he would have a thirsty soul. It could be that he had a thirsty soul all along, that he had a passion for God, a deep longing, a sense of the great need, of his great need for God all along. But even so, he still experienced trouble, and he still experienced trials and sadness and suffering alongside having an intimate relationship with God. I think that's true also. I think that is also possible. If you read the pages of Christian biography and you read some of the great Christians who've lived, you'll see that there have been those who were leaders for Christ and who had a passion for God and a deep godliness, and yet they dealt with depression. They dealt with troubled souls. For example, Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, battled from time to time with depression, with sadness. When he was 20 years old, he was preaching to 20,000 people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. When he was in his mid-20s, there were times, he has written, when he would just begin to cry and couldn't stop, but at the same time could not identify why he was crying. He couldn't identify a real specific cause, but he would just weep. Later, in retrospect, he said he did observe that quite often he would have bouts with a troubled soul not long before God was going to expand or enhance his ministry. But he dealt with deep sadness. Another great Christian who had the same trouble was Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers of yesteryear. He dealt with discouragement and depression from time to time. Another that I'll mention again later was Martin Luther. Same thing. He dealt with this same kind of spiritual depression that we're reading about here in this psalm. Notice how he continues at the end of verse 2. He says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Or, "When shall I come and see the face of God?" It could also be translated. And as we'll see as we continue in this first stanza and through the second and third stanzas, what he's most likely referring to here is the fact that he wants to go to the tabernacle. He wants to go to Jerusalem and gather with all of God's people for corporate worship, but for some reason he can't. And we don't know throughout this psalm exactly why. We do find out later that there's a great distance between where he is and Jerusalem, the place where he would gather with God's people. And so he's desiring this deeply. He's longing to go and appear before God at the tabernacle in corporate worship. Or it could be translated to see the face of God. Now that's a metaphor, of course, because God didn't have a face at this time, at the time this psalm was written. But guess what? He does now. God does have a face now. The face of God is the face of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was God tabernacling among us. You see, the psalmist here wanted to go to the tabernacle to engage in corporate worship with God's people. John's gospel begins like this: "The Word, which was with God and was God from the beginning and in the beginning, the Word became flesh," and most translations say dwelt. The word literally there is tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. And so in that day, the place where people went to meet God primarily was the tabernacle. But now the place where people go to meet God is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. He is the face of God. Verse 3, "My tears," here we begin to see his troubled soul, "my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God?" What he's saying here, and some of you could possibly relate to this, is that he's been so filled with sorrow and sadness that he's been crying instead of eating. He doesn't have an appetite. Rather than eating throughout the day, he cries throughout the day. That's what he's talking about here. And there are those around him who are constantly saying to him, "Where is your God?" Verse 4, he continues, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." He is reminiscing as he pours out his heart in prayer to God about in the past being able to do what he's not now able to do. To go to Jerusalem with God's people, to travel along the roads with God's people that lead to Jerusalem, most likely for one of the three annual festivals that God called his people to come to Tabernacle to celebrate. The feast or the festival of Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. He remembers doing this and he misses it so very badly. And then in verse 5 we have the first refrain. The first time we see the refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." I mentioned earlier that Martin Luther, the great reformer, battled depression. On one particular occasion, Luther had been depressed for a very long time, for an unusually long time. And his wife, Katie, one day in the midst of this, came into the room where he was, and she was wearing all black, as a person would in that day whenever a loved one had died. And Luther, not knowing of anyone that they knew who had died, said, "Why are you dressed like this, Katie? Why are you dressed like this? Has someone we know died?" And she said, "Evidently. Someone we both know has died." And he said, "Who?" And she said, "God." God. In a dramatic way, she was reprimanding him because he was living and had continued living as if God were dead. That's what we need to do to ourselves. We need to reprimand ourselves when we begin to live as if we don't have hope, like we do through the faith that we hold in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 begins the second stanza. Let's very quickly walk through the second stanza of this song. It begins actually at the end of verse, or at the end of the sentence, "And my God," and then it continues, verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore," he says, "I remember you," meaning God, "from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." Now, we don't know exactly where Mount Mizar is, which mountain it is, but we know from the other references to Jordan and Hermon that we're talking here about a place that was about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So he was a long way from Jerusalem. We don't know why, and we don't know why, maybe just the distance itself, but maybe there were other factors. Probably there were other factors that kept the psalmist here from being able to get to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, as he desired to for corporate worship with God's people. And then verse 7, he begins to again describe in metaphor his sorrow and his troubles. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls." Let's pause there. Evidently, in the vicinity of Mount Mizar, there were two waterfalls. I think that's what he means when he says deep calls to deep. He's talking about deep valleys where water would run over canyon heights and fall down into the deep valleys onto the rocks below. And that would create a roar. And as he hears in the vicinity of where he lived at this time, as he hears these two waterfalls that are falling into the deep valleys down below, there's this roar that reminds him of his life. There's a roar that reminds him of his life because the sound, the roar of the water hitting the rocks is anything but tranquil. And that's the way his life was at this time. Anything but tranquil. It was not quiet. It was not peaceful because of the roar of these waterfalls. And he, in this, thinks of his life. And then he continues with the metaphor of water and says at the end of verse 7, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Now he starts thinking about not water falling from a canyon height into a deep valley below onto rocks and the noise that it makes. He's now thinking about water in a sea that has waves that break. Because this reminds him also of his life. It's like he's saying, my sorrows and my troubles are like waves that come one right after the other. They're constantly beating against me. They're constantly coming upon me. And they're even breaking over my head. He feels like he's going under, is what he's talking about here. And so he's talking about his troubles and his trials. But then notice how quickly it changes. Look at verse 8. This is so important for you to see. After talking about his troubles battering him like waves, one right after another, and things are so bad that it's almost like there are waves breaking over his head. He feels like he's going under. Look at what he says in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Does that sound a little schizophrenic to you? I mean, he talks about his sorrows just washing over him constantly and hitting him, battering him over and over, one right after the other like waves. But then he says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. What is this? This is the record of a soul and what a soul sometimes experiences. And if you're honest as someone who loves God and desires to trust Him and follow Him, you experience the same thing in your life too, and I do. Because one minute, we can be lamenting our troubles. We can be speaking about our circumstances and feel overwhelmed. And the next minute, or soon thereafter, we can find ourselves speaking not about our circumstances, but about our convictions, and feel lifted up. That's the way a person of faith lives in this world. And that's what we see here. We see in verse 7, he is expressing his feelings. And then in verse 8, he is confessing his faith. And that's what a righteous soul is supposed to do. We don't ignore our feelings. We don't pretend like we don't have any problems. Some Christians do that. They think it would be unspiritual to express their pain and their sorrow and their doubt. And so they won't do it because they think it would be wrong somehow, that it might give sort of an opening to evil in their life if they admit that they're doubting or that they're fearing. But we don't see that here, do we? And this is in God's Word, and so it's an example to you and to me. We should express our feelings to God in prayer. That's what he's doing here in this psalm. But we also must continually fight against what we're feeling with our faith. We need to not just express our feelings, we need to confess our faith, because that's what he's doing in verse 8. But then look, verse 9. He goes right back on the other side of the issue. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Do you see what I'm showing you here? It's back and forth. Because this is what it's like to try to walk by faith in this world that we live in with so much pain and so much sorrow, and we see it here. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? Look at the contrast between 8 and 9. The Lord commands his steadfast love. He says in verse 8, why have you forgotten me? He says in verse 9, at night his song is with me. Verse 8. Verse 9, why do I go mourning? Do you see the contrast? It's the contrast between our circumstances and our convictions. And quite often our circumstances will not line up with our convictions in this world. And so we have to keep preaching the gospel and the truth to ourselves. That's what the psalmist is modeling for us. That's what he is doing here that's recorded for us to see. Verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? And here's the refrain for the second time, the end of the second stanza. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my Savior and my God. Do you see what he's doing? He's talking to himself. He's not just listening to himself, because what his self is telling him is, my troubles are like waves that just keep hitting me over and over. He's not just going to listen to that. That's true. But that's not what he's just going to do. He's not just going to sit back and listen to himself. He's going to talk to himself. And he's going to say to himself, self or soul, why are you so downcast? Why are you disturbed within me? Put your hope, he's talking to himself, put your hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Then Psalm 43, very quickly, stanza number 3. He continues, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, Jerusalem, Zion, and to your dwelling, your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And then he says one last time to his soul, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, or again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now for those of you who like to fill in the blanks, you may be wondering, when are we going to start doing that? Well, right now. We're going to very quickly run through what you have in front of you. And I'm going to give you some words to put in the blanks as we try to draw this together or pull this together this morning. I want to answer two questions very quickly based on these two psalms that I think are very practical and important for us to grasp. Question number one, what are the causes of spiritual depression? What are the causes of spiritual depression? We see it here in these two psalms. The first, I would put like this. The first cause of spiritual depression is this. Experiences which say God is absent. Especially when we are separated from God's congregation. Now I want you to think about this. This is so important. Quite often in our lives, we have experiences that are hard and that are sad and that are bad in our life. When we have experiences like that that seem to say to us, God is absent. God has forgotten me, like the psalmist says here. When we have those kinds of experiences, and when we are separated from God's congregation, from God's people and corporate worship, that's a very significant combination, because when you put those two together, it's very easy for us to slip into spiritual depression. One of the reasons we care about members and believers being present here on Sunday mornings for corporate worship is because when people are absent often or long, it either affects or it reflects their soul. One or the other. That's why it matters. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, don't forsake assembling yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The psalmist wanted to go to Jerusalem, not because he believed that was the only place he could talk to God or meet God. This psalm is him talking to God, right? And talking about God. So he understands that you don't have to go to a place even then to actually have fellowship with God. But he also understood the value of corporate gathering and the encouragement that comes from singing with others and worshiping with others. And so when you have experiences in your life that seem to say, because they're hard or sad or bad or all of that, when you have those kinds of experiences in your life and you are also at the same time separated from God's congregation, it's very easy for a person to slip into depression, to spiritual depression. And when a person's absent, as I said earlier, it either affects their soul, maybe their soul is in a good place, but then for a variety of reasons, they're absent from God's congregation for a long time and some things go wrong. It can affect that person's soul. Or sometimes it's a reflection of the person's soul. Sometimes a person's not doing very well spiritually, and that's why they're absent. That's why they're not present for a while. And so that's the first of the two causes. The second cause of spiritual depression that we see in these Psalms is this: enemies. Enemies who say God is absent, especially because we're suffering without God's intervention. Now think about it. In these two Psalms, the psalmist is talking about enemies, those who are saying to him constantly, "Where is your God?" They're saying, in essence, "Your God is absent. He's not helping you." And the writer of these Psalms looked at his circumstances and he was praying for relief, for God to intervene, but God has not intervened. He's continued to suffer. And so you put that together. People are saying, those who are the enemies of God are saying, "Where is your God?" And you're praying and you're praying yourself, you're praying, but nothing's changing, and you begin to wonder, "Where is my God?" You see? This is what causes spiritual depression, and we see it so clearly here in these Psalms. Now, finally and quickly, what is the cure? What is the cure for spiritual depression? Let me very quickly, before I give you what goes in the blanks here, let me give you one thing to remember. The cure for spiritual depression is not denying that there are reasons to be discouraged. I spoke about this just a moment ago. It's not denying that there are reasons to be discouraged, but it's realizing that there are more reasons to be encouraged if you know God and if you've trusted Christ. So what is the cure to overcoming spiritual depression? Here's the answer. You become hopeful of the future experience of joyful worship. You become hopeful of the future experience for joyful worship. Now, in a way, me saying that doesn't help you one bit. Because a troubled soul is a soul that has lost hope or is losing hope. And I'm saying the solution is to become hopeful. That doesn't help, right? I mean, if you're discouraged because you're losing hope, and I come to you and say, "Hey, here's the solution, become hopeful," that's not a lot of help, is it? But I do want to say that before I get more specific, because I want you to understand that hope is the issue when you're depressed. When you're depressed, the issue is not the past. It's not even the present. It's not what you've been going through for the last weeks or months or years and what you're going through right now. It's what you think about the future. That's when you get depressed, because you assume that this is going to continue and it's never really going to end. That's the problem. So the answer is you become hopeful of the future experience of joyful worship. And how do you do that? Here's where I want to be super practical as we finish. We see this in the refrain that's found three times in these two Psalms. How do you become hopeful? Like this. One, reprimand your soul because of the hope you have in God if you've put your faith in Christ. Reprimand your soul. I've been reprimanded by lots of people in my life. But you know who's the most important person in my life? Me. Now, I don't mean that in the pride sense, but I mean that in a different sense. No one is more important in my life than me, because no one talks to me more than me. And the same is true for you. As a matter of fact, Paul David Tripp said it this way: no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. That's what I just said, isn't it? But that's what he says too. You're in an unending conversation with yourself, he continues. You're talking to yourself all the time, interpreting, organizing, and analyzing what's going on inside you and around you. What do you regularly tell yourself about God and your circumstances and yourself? Do your words to you encourage faith, hope, and courage, or do they stimulate doubt, discouragement, and fear? Do you remind yourself that God is near, or do you reason within yourself, given your circumstances, that He must be distant? Do you encourage yourself to run to God even when you don't understand what He is doing? That's what this psalmist is doing in these refrains. Three times he says to himself, and it's a reprimand, the questions at the beginning of the refrain. Why, he says to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why so troubled or in turmoil within me? He's interrogating his soul. He's cross-examining himself. And indirectly, he's rebuking himself. He is reprimanding himself for being downcast and for his soul being troubled. Reprimand your soul because of the hope you have in God. The second one is this: command your soul. Command your soul because of the hope you have in God. That's what the rest of the refrain is. He says to himself, to his soul, hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. This is not my future. This is not my future. He's commanding his soul to hope in God because what he's been experiencing and is experiencing is not his future. Command your soul because of the hope you have in God. We sometimes think it's strange when people talk to themselves, but we all do it. Some of us are just a little bit more self-conscious about covering it up, right? So that others don't hear us or see us. One of the funniest things to me nowadays is with people having headsets with phones. You know, you pull up by somebody in their car and they're just talking, 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 and there's nobody in the car. And for a long time I thought, they're crazy. But then I saw the headset. They still might be, but they're not crazy for the reason I did. But you're not crazy if you talk to yourself. As a matter of fact, you'll go crazy if you don't, if you're a Christian in this world. You've got to tell yourself what God has told you. You've got to tell yourself over and over what God has done for you in Christ. What God has given you in Christ. What God has promised you in Christ. You've got to tell yourself that in this world, or you'll be overwhelmed. And I want to say one more thing and then we're done. It's almost certain that Jesus was alluding to these psalms on the night before he was crucified when he said, "Now my heart is troubled." And a little later that night, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." The language is very similar to what we are reading here in Psalm 42 and 43. In John 12, 27, he said, "Now my heart is troubled." That was earlier in the evening on the day before Jesus was crucified. And then in Mark 14, 34, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." You see, the psalmist said these things because apparently he had been abandoned by God. Jesus said these things because actually he would be abandoned by God on the cross, so that you and I would never have to fear that, ever. That's why we can hope in God, right? Because we can know that because he was forsaken, we will never be forsaken. We may feel forsaken at times and for seasons in our life even, but we have to fight We have to fight for hope. In other words, and I want you to remember this above all else, when you have a troubled soul, you can have a hopeful soul, because Jesus had a troubled soul. Jesus had a troubled soul, knowing that he was going to be forsaken by God on the cross, and then on the cross being forsaken by God so that you would never have to be. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for these psalms that we've been studying through together this summer, because we meet you right where we are, where we really are at times as Christians when we come to the book of Psalms. God, I pray for those today who are wrestling with depression. Father, there often are physical factors when there is depression, but for the one who is your child, it is always ultimately spiritual. And I pray, God, that you would be with people today who may be dealing with depression, who are your children. I pray that they would be able to find the physical things that need to be addressed, the chemical things that maybe need to be addressed. But I pray above all, as they're doing that, that they would understand the spiritual nature of depression for one who worships you. And I pray you'd help us to believe, to keep believing, to keep talking to ourselves, telling ourselves what you have told us, what we have in Christ because of his saving life and saving death and saving resurrection, what we have because of him if we've trusted in him. Our faith in him gives us hope, the hope of eternal glory, eternal joy. No matter how hard our life may be in this life, in heaven we will praise you. We won't complain about anything when we're with you. We will love you. There will be no resentment at all, because once we see you, it will swallow up all of the grief that we've ever known, and we'll actually be able to see how that has actually served your glory and our good. So, Father, help us to hope in you. Help us to trust in you. And help us to stand out, because we live in such a way that people don't understand how we could have hope and how we could have peace and how we could have true joy in the midst of real sorrow, but true joy in the midst of our trials. I pray that we would live like this so that people would ask us a reason for the hope that is within us, which they probably won't see unless we're suffering and exhibit it, which they probably won't ask about unless we are suffering and we exhibit hope. I pray that we would be ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason for the hope that is in us with gentleness and fear. Lord, use our sufferings as we glorify you and seek to glorify you in them for the salvation of others. Lord, as we respond now through singing and through giving, through praying to your revelation, as we respond to your revelation now, I pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.